And I'll be reading this psalm later as Pastor Brian Biedebach comes before his sermon. He'll be reading from Luke chapter 17, which is the passage that he will be exposing, verses 3 through 10. But I'll read Psalm 85 at this time. All verses of 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? O show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him and shall set us in the way of His steps. May God bless the reading of His own word. And we sing
where we will be reading together verses 3 through 10, which is the text I'll be looking at this evening. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, says this: Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will he not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Let's just take a brief moment and pray once again. Father God, we call upon Your name. We ask, Lord, that You would bless this time in Your Word and tune our hearts, that we might be attentive to what You would teach us through Your Word, not so that we would be hearers only, but that we might be doers as well and apply what we learn here this afternoon. For Your name's sake, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a privilege for us to be here. And, of course, one of the primary reasons we came out this distance at this time was for the wedding of Barb and Phil. And that was a real pleasure. We had known Barb in Malawi for a time. While she was there, she was living next door to us for one of the years she was there. And became very close with my wife, and she taught at the school where my kids attended. And so it was really special for us to come here. And then we only recently met Phil. We had met him once after they got engaged over Skype, and was able to, or FaceTime, one of those things, and trying to make sure that he was, you know, going to be able to take care of Barb. And you know, we know he had met her dad's approval, but we felt like we wanted to make sure that he was okay with us too. And he met our approval. And then we came out here for the first time. Was this week was when we met him, and that was a real pleasure as well. The wedding ceremony was beautiful, was wonderful, and at the reception, they did something where they had a slideshow where they had pictures, baby pictures of both, you know, both Phil and Barb, and Phil in Michigan and Barb in New Jersey. And as they got older, they had different pictures, you know, and Phil catches a fish, and then Barb catches a bigger fish, and then Phil catches a bigger fish. And, you know, you kind of see them growing up, and then they're together. And it was really, really kind of nice to be able to see there, just in one sitting, sort of a snapshots of their life. As we think about our passage this afternoon, I would like you to imagine that you were at a huge banquet, and that it wasn't a time of a national pandemic, and there at this banquet were all of your relatives and all of your friends and many people you've met and known over the years, in a massive banquet hall, and there you are, fellowshipping together, and you happen to be sitting right in the front, in the center, and someone comes in and says, "Now we have a wonderful video that we would like to show you," and they dim the lights, and people are leaning in from the windows to see this, and there they see the screen come on, and the lights, and your name is on there, and it says your name, and underneath it, it says, "The Unexpurgated Life Story of," and it has your name again. And you lean to the person next to you and you say, "What does unexpurgated mean?" And they say, "It means the whole thing. Everything you've ever done. Nothing will be omitted from this." In fact, let's just say that there on the screen, all those things you've said about other people in the room under your breath, that will be displayed. Let's suppose this movie or this film could out Hollywood Hollywood, and somehow everything you've ever thought, the times you've allowed yourself to wallow in self-pity, the things you've thought about other people, the things that you have contemplated and thought, "If only I could get away with this, I would do this." That would be the juiciest part of all. All of this coming out here in some sort of film, how would you respond to that? Would you stick around? Would you want to take a bow afterwards? If it were me, I would want to crawl out of there on my hands and knees. You might say, I'm glad that there is no film of my life like that. But there is. And it won't be shown in before such a small crowd as I've described, but before the entire universe. Because if you turn back just a few chapters to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Verse 2 of chapter 12 in the Gospel of Luke. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed on the housetop." And what Scripture teaches us is there is only one way to avoid that terrible event, and that is to ask the Lord to erase that film. This is why Jesus Christ came, so that His righteousness may be taken out of His account and placed in the account of those who trusted in Him on the cross, according to Romans chapter 4, and that your sin, which has been credited to your account because of your sin, be taken out of your account and placed on the cross where He could pay for it in full. And if you have trusted in Him as your Lord and Master, you have been washed clean. You have been cleansed. So much so that when God looks at you and the film of your life is displayed before the whole universe, it's Christ's life that is displayed. And God looks at that film and says, another life, just like my son's life. Another perfect life. Redeemed by my son. Worthy. Worthy to enter into your rest. This is why Christ came. This is the good news, that you may have hope as a sinner. Forgiveness is our greatest need. We have no greater need than forgiveness. We need forgiveness more than air itself. We had a young man in our church in South Africa who entered a competition for holding your breath. He was at the ocean, and all the contestants would go under the waves and submerge themselves, and the person who came out last, alive, won. And he won. 5 minutes, over 5 minutes underwater. He comes out. They gave him a diving watch as a prize. I looked up, and I believe the world record for holding your breath is 22 minutes. You may be able to survive quite a lengthy amount of time without air, yet you will not survive one moment in the presence of the Holy Lord without forgiveness. We desperately need to be forgiven. And when we come to our passage, what we find is those of us who know what it's like to have been forgiven, to have been cleansed, to have been made righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Those of us who understand how great forgiveness is, how we are so undeserving of it, and yet we can enjoy it. Those of us who truly understand it, what our Lord teaches in our passage this afternoon is that we are expected to also be forgivers. We are expected to be forgivers. And one passage that I continually turn to when I'm counseling that helps husbands be better husbands and wives be better wives and children be better children and parents be better parents, Christians be more like Christ, to help myself deal with those who wrong me or to help me deal with those with whom I wrong. It's Luke chapter 17. It's an amazing passage. Before we look again at verse 3, I just want to read the opening two verses of the chapter. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, we have a warning to anyone who mistreats a Christian, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this chapter. We will be jumping around and mentioning some other passages, but we'll always be coming back to Luke 17. Luke 17, 1 says, "Then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Millstones in ancient times came in different shapes and sizes, but the most common millstone was shaped like an hourglass, and it was circular, and it was hollowed out, sometimes made out of a volcanic material like basalt, a very abrasive rock. And it was almost like a cone, or like an hourglass, like a cone on top. Picture an ice cream cone on top and an ice cream cone on the bottom and a hole in the middle, but a big rock. And then underneath they would place it on a solid cone. And then you would feed the grain inside it and you would spin it around. Sometimes they'd be so large they'd have animals spin it around. And as the grain would fall down through gravity and be ground up, it would come out as a fine dust. And just about every village had somebody who ran a mill like that and had a millstone. But occasionally they broke and they were worthless. But the Romans found a use for them. They would sometimes take criminals out to the Sea of Galilee and they would take those broken millstones and put a rope through the hole in the middle, and they would tie the other end of the rope to a criminal's neck, and they would take him out on a raft and then declare to the people what he had done and then throw the millstone into the lake, and then the man would shortly follow after. In fact, several years ago during a great drought around the Sea of Galilee, as the waters receded, they did a lot of archaeological work and they found a number of millstones around the Sea of Galilee in those shallow waters just below the shore. It's possible that our Lord could have seen this. It's a horrific sight. that his disciples surely would have been familiar with this. And our Lord says it would be better for you to have that done to you than for you to cause one of these little ones, a young believer, to stumble. So this is a warning primarily for unbelievers, not to cause others to sin or to stumble, though it could apply to believers. Then we come to verse 3, which begins really a warning for believers that in essence you are expected to forgive, which is the title of our message, expected to forgive. And in Luke 17, verses 3 through 10, we find two motivations that should help you to practice forgiveness with those who are around you. Two motivations that really should help you to be a forgiver, to have that forgiving attitude that you know you should have because of the grace which you enjoy. The first motivation we find are the steps to forgiveness, and there are three of them. There are three steps laid out, 1, 2, 3, in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Step number 1 is to confront, found in verse 3. Notice in verse 3 it says, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." That looks kind of harsh to us because we think of rebuke as something that is done out of anger or to punish a person. In actual fact, there are two Greek words which are translated in English as rebuke. We find both of them in our scriptures. One of them is a harsh word, and it means to so prosecute a case against someone so that he's convicted of the crime of which he's accused. That's a legal term, and it's the equivalent today to a judge in court looking at someone saying, "You are guilty, you are condemned, I rebuke you." That's the idea. The other word, though, which happens to be the word we find in our passage, is not as harsh. This word means to rebuke tentatively or with caution. It has been defined as to warn in order to prevent an action. So you see, the whole purpose of it is, though it may hurt the person, you're doing it out of love to help the person. When I was studying in seminary, I also served to help pay the bills. I was working as a substitute school teacher in Los Angeles and working in various schools, and some of them repeatedly there. And I was in a classroom that I had been in for some time, actually, teaching first graders. And I remember going up to a girl, young first grader named Misha, in math class, and I was leaning over her desk and helping her with her math. I was helping her. And she looked at me and she said, "Mr. Biedebach," she said, "when you speak, your mouth smells bad." I said, oh, thank you. That was a tentative, cautious, private rebuke in order to bring about change in someone else. Sort of a silly story, but it gives us the idea that was something, a physical change. But really, when we see something in someone else's life, we want to help them. We might confront them. It might be played out like this. You might go to someone and say, "Look, this is really awkward. I'm coming to you because of an offense. I'm coming to you because either I have been offended or I've seen someone else be offended. I'm coming to you out of love. I know this is awkward. I know this may be something that places a wedge between us, but I'm risking our friendship or our relationship out of love to help you. I'm rebuking you cautiously, tentatively, but with a desire to help you change." Step number 1 is to confront. That's the first step. I mean, take a look at verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves." That's a stark statement. That's a warning. Warning. Beware, other translations say. Take heed to yourselves. Why should you take heed to yourselves? It could be for what he's just said prior to that. It could also apply to this. If someone trespasses against thee, if you're thy brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. That is the first step in conflict resolution. That is the first step that will help you to forgive others, is to confront the other person who has offended you? What is the first step that you usually take? Is it to bottle up your anger? Is it to seethe? Is it retaliation? Withdrawal? Is it vocally sharing with someone else? You won't believe what this person just did to me. Or the more spiritual way, we need to pray for this person. You won't believe what they just did to me. Notice that the obligation lies on the person who has been offended. Jay Adams, in his book From Forgiven to Forgiving, says that he has this quote. He says, "The one with the hurt toes goes." The responsibility lies on the offended person to go and confront the offender. Now, that doesn't mean that if you know you've offended someone, you have no obligation to make it right, because there are other passages. For example, in Matthew 25, verses 23 and 24, it says, "If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And the idea is that you go, you realize you have offended someone, go and be reconciled to them. There is never an excuse for a Christian who knows about an offense to let it lie there unresolved. Either you go to the person and confront them if you know they've offended you, or if you know you've offended them, you go to them and seek reconciliation. And you always pursue reconciliation unless, of course, it gets to a stage, as Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 state, that the person is disciplined out of the church and you're no longer to have that Christian fellowship with them. And even then, I want to make a distinction. There's a difference between you never have permission to harbor bitterness against that person. You're going to them in love because you want to help them. That's step one. Step two is also found in verse 3. It says, "And if he repents, forgive him." So step two is forgive. Step number one is confront. Step number two is forgive. If he repents, forgive him. It's very important that we define forgiveness. I think one of the reasons why there's so much confusion about forgiveness is that it's not really defined. Lewis B. Smeads wrote a book called Forgive and Forget. I don't think forgiving is forgetting. When somebody really hurts you, you don't just forget about it. Forgetting is passive. I forget where I put my keys. I forget whether I'm wearing my glasses. I don't forget when somebody's really wronged me. And God doesn't forget. Forgetting is passive. God doesn't passively say, I had no idea about that. That just passed my mind. He's all-knowing. Forgiveness is active. When you read about God forgiving, it's active. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." I love it that He says, "as far as the east is from the west," and He didn't say, "as far as the north is from the south." Because if you travel north, you'll hit the North Pole, and then you go in the same direction, hit south and north and south, and 8,595 miles apart from each other, north and south poles. I'm so glad He doesn't say, "as far as the north is from the south." He says, "as far as the east is from the west. Never the two shall meet." You can travel east, and you'll always be going east, you'll never be going west. But of course, the idea is as far away as you can get on one side, as far as you can, they never will meet. That's how far the Lord removes transgressions from us. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, I love this passage. It's helpful in defining what forgiveness is. Isaiah 43, verse 25, our Lord says, God says this about Israel. He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. He is sovereign, and He is able to separate our sins so far from us that He can actively choose to not remember them. And that's how I'd like to define forgiveness. Actively choosing to not remember someone's offense against you. Big difference between actively choosing to and not just passively forgetting. It could be done in a promise. It could be you looking at someone who's offended you and they've asked for forgiveness. They've repented and you say, I forgive you and I promise I will bury these bones and I will never dig them up again to make you smell them. That's a graphic way of me promising that this is buried. Corrie ten Boom, who was arrested during World War II, along with her parents and her siblings. She was put in Ravensbrück prison along with her sister who died there. She wrote of a time when the cruelest guard in the prison, one who had seen them naked, one who had beaten them, she later met after she was released from Ravensbrück. After the war, she went back from Holland into Germany. She used to give speeches on forgiveness. There was one occasion afterwards, and usually people just silently walked out. One occasion in which that guard came up to her. She recognized him. He was wearing a brown hat and a brown coat, but she recognized him with the SS uniform on. He came up to her and he said, Fräulein, since the war has ended, I've become a Christian. And I've asked God to forgive me. But I would like to ask you to forgive me. And he stuck out his hand. And she said everything in her, nothing wanted to do it. But she remembered that our Lord had said, if you do not forgive one another, neither will I forgive your transgressions. And so she writes in her book that she woodenly stuck her hand up, put it in his hand, and said, I forgive you, brother. And she said immediately streams of tears came down her face. She wrote in her book, she believes that when she said that, it was like casting his sin against her into the deepest sea, and that somehow God had placed a sign there saying no fishing allowed. You're not going to bring it up again in a way to make them relive the pain. That's what the promise of forgiveness is like. For a married couple who desires to not let the sun go down on their anger, according to Ephesians 4, so they stay up late working out their differences so that when they can go to bed when it's sweet and they can say, I've forgiven you and please forgive me. And they might wake up the next morning and their first thought might be, ooh, I should be angry at that person after all what he did to me or what she did to me. And their second thought should be, well, wait a minute. I forgave them. Lord, please forgive me for bringing up again and thinking on something that I've already buried and promised not to bring up again. Help me to think on things that are true and that are lovely and that are kind and that are pure and that will glorify you. Help me to keep my promise. Now, there's a theological issue in this text. I want you to take a look here at Luke chapter 17. And take a look at verse 3. It says, if he repents, forgive him. The theological question is, that is a conditional clause. Therefore, is forgiveness to be conditional? Because there are those who teach that we should forgive unilaterally and unconditionally. And yet the text here says, if he repents. And so to answer that question, I just want to give you some side notes. Anytime a preacher says, I'm giving you some side notes, it means he's actually slipping in a second sermon when you're unaware about it. But these side notes, I just want to give you four quick principles about is forgiveness, to answer the question, is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? Here are the notes. First one, sometimes you must confront. That's clear. Luke 17 makes it clear that we should confront and the person should repent. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, says If your brother sins against you, go to him just between the two of you, that you might win him over. You go with him to him in private in order to reconcile the relationship. Reconciliation is always the goal of confrontation. And so you go to the person in love, confronting them, and the scripture is clear, there are times where we must confront. That's the first principle. But there's a second principle, because there are other times where we must overlook. We know that, because if we confronted everybody who offended us, we'd be the most painful people in the world. That's all we would be doing. Hey, I'm coming to you because you offended me.
Forgive me.
Well, now the tone of your voice just offended me again, so I need to come to you. And it just goes on and on, and we're easily offended. So there are some times where we must overlook. And we know that because there are passages that teach that as well. Mark 11:25-26 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is the passage, one of the passages that teaches about parental forgiveness. This is not judicial forgiveness. This is not the type of forgiveness that God forgives you, like in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned for your sins if you are in Christ Jesus. Judicially, you will never be punished for your sins. But Hebrews 12 teaches us that as every loving father disciplines his children, so the heavenly Father disciplines those whom he loves. And the type of forgiveness that God withholds is he disciplines those who have been forgiven judicially but are unwilling to forgive others. That's what the Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 12. That if I have two of my children, let's say the boys, and they're going at it and they're fighting with each other, and I take them and I separate them, and I go to one of them and say, what's going on in your heart? And I say, do you recognize your sin? And they say, no. And I discipline them, and I point it out to them, and they say, yes. Are you ready to ask for forgiveness from your brother or to forgive your brother? If they say no, I may discipline them again until their heart is ready. I would never kick them out of my family. But I would do what a loving father would do to help a child see their selfish, sinful behavior. And my heavenly Father does that to me. And when I withhold my forgiveness from others, I could expect, according to Mark 11:25-26, that if I do not forgive, neither will my heavenly Father forgive me my trespasses. He will not say, I will not bring this up again in the way to make you feel it. He will confront me with the reality of my sin if he wants me to deal with it. Other passages talk about non-confrontational, unilateral, unconditional forgiveness. 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10 verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Psalm 32:1, beautiful Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I love that because you have parallel statements of a transgression being forgiven and a sin being covered. It's clear that forgiving a transgression is parallel to covering over a sin. So really, when we talk about step one is confront and step two is forgive, there are some times that you go in that order. There are other times you can skip step one altogether and go straight to step two. I'm just going to forgive that person unilaterally and unconditionally. So when we're thinking about these side points, sometimes you must confront, other times you must overlook. Whenever possible, the third one, it's best to overlook. Third principle is whenever it's possible, it's best to overlook. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. That's forbearance, this idea of graciously tolerating the faults of others. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, love is not easily angered. So if you were the injured party, you could unilaterally, unconditionally overlook, even if it was a flagrant sin, especially if it was a small offense. Charles Spurgeon once said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely at some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation and you would be no gainer for his correction. John Calvin said there's not a man who knows the hundredth part of his own sin. The hundredth part of my own sin? If all I'm seeing of my sin is the tip of the iceberg and there's a whole bunch of it below there, I don't want to justify myself before anyone, say how righteous I am. If I'm only seeing the smallest part of it, if sin has affected every area of my life, so much so that everything's affected by that. I think of Joseph. I think there's a good argument to be made that Joseph forgave his brothers for attempted murder and for selling him as a slave without them truly repenting. Before they repented and understood that his forgiveness was genuine, he expressed forgiveness to them. Genesis 45, verses 3 through 5. It seems like Joseph's forgiveness was not preceded by any remorse from his brothers. I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed by his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please, please come near to me. Sometimes you must confront, some other times you must overlook. Whenever possible, it's best to overlook. A final principle, just to answer the question of should forgiveness be conditional or unconditional, is the key is to do what's best for others. This morning we heard from Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. You're denying yourself. You're thinking about others 100%, and yourself you're thinking about not at all. So if somebody sins against you, and you're thinking, should I go confront this person? Maybe there's a severed relationship in your family or with a friend, and you would like nothing more but reconciliation, and you're saying, should I confront them or should I forgive them unilaterally and unconditionally? Which would be better? The question is, what would be better for them? What would be better for that person? Would it benefit them for you to go to them and say, I know this is awkward, but I'm bringing this up because what you did was very offensive to me, and I'm bringing this up not so much for me, but I'm afraid you might do it again and someone else might also be harmed by this. So I'm thinking of others, really. Or would it be better for you to forgive them unilaterally and unconditionally and just call them up and express your love and unconditional love for them in a way that they can't understand? Maybe they're not even remembering what they did against you. Maybe they're unaware of it. We're still in our steps, so we've got to get back to the real sermon, right? Three steps to forgiveness. Step number one, confront. Step number two, forgive. Step number one, confront. Step number two, forgive. Step number three, repeat steps one and two as often as necessary. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of our text says, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It was Peter, remember, in Matthew 18, who said to his Lord, to our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said, Lord, Up to how many times shall we forgive those who sin against us? Up to 7 times? The Pharisees in the first century taught a heretical idea, a false idea, that God only wanted people to forgive 3 times for the same offense, or you only had to give them, because it was based off of a misinterpretation of a passage from the book of Amos chapter 1, where God tolerated a nation's disobedience 3 times and then brought down nation of judgment on them after that 3rd time. And so the Pharisees were teaching, since God only waits 3 times, you only need to have 3 times. This is where I think they maybe started. That's once. Don't maybe count to 3. No. I don't know. But that was their teaching. And Peter, you know, he's a pretty generous guy. Up to how many times shall we forgive? Up to 7? Twice as much as the Pharisees? And then 1? 7 times? Doesn't that sound great, Jesus? Jesus, actually, I was thinking more like 7 times 70. And of course, we learn in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no ledger of offenses. It's pretty hard to count to 490 if you're not keeping track of the offenses against you, because you're practicing love. Jesus' message was, you forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive as often as necessary. Now do you understand why at the beginning of verse 3 in our passage, our Lord warns, take heed to yourselves? This is not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to practice. I remember I was teaching on this passage one time, and a lady came up to me afterwards with tears in her eyes, and she said, what happens if a husband beats his wife, abuses his wife, and then he asks for forgiveness? Should she forgive him again and again and again? It's a tough issue. I was able to share with her that by God's grace, in this country in which we live, it's against the law to physically assault another person. And therefore, if the person repents genuinely, they will repent before all offended parties. I can't go rob a bank, come home with the money, tell my wife, hey, I just robbed a bank. And she says, honey, you're a pastor. You really shouldn't be doing that. I know. Would you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Great. Where do you want to spend the money? I can't do that. That's obviously not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is where you repent before all offended parties. I would have to go to the bank, and I would have to go to the police, because I have broken a law. A law that is punishable and needs to be confessed, because it's that serious. And when I've counseled families with domestic abuse, I've instructed those who are genuinely repentant and guilty of domestic abuse to go to the police station and file a report against themselves confessing their crime. And so if a person really repents and files a police report and confesses before the police what he's done, it should bring about a trial and a judgment, especially if it's a repeat offense. So we have, in one sense, the government really helping us here by determining whether repentance is genuine or not. And in those difficult circumstances, the best thing someone could have is a church family that helps to protect and helps that person walk through that trial. So we've seen the steps to forgiveness. Step 1, confront. Step 2, forgive. Step 3, repeat steps 1 and 2 as often as necessary. But it's almost as though the Lord had anticipated that the disciples would have some questions, and they do ask a question, but he really deals with 3 excuses here that we might have as to why we would not forgive others. So let's take a look at the first excuse, which is in verse 4. And the first excuse is, well, they don't seem sincere. I'm not sure if they're sincere. If they were sincere, I would forgive them. I mean, they said they repent, but how do I know that they're sincere? But take a look at verse 4 again, because Verse 4 really kind of obliterates that excuse. Verse 4 of Luke 17 says, "And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Do you see that word saying? It's there in the original. You see, it's not our job to judge sincerity. It's our job to forgive. Now, if we're sure that they're unsincere, because there is, I've just given you an example of someone who has insincere repentance because they're not willing to repent before all offended parties. But if there's any doubt, if you're saying, I'm not sure whether they're really sincere when they ask for forgiveness. They might be, but I just am not sure. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. Which doesn't mean love is gullible, but it means that true love always believes the best. And in this passage, our Lord taught His disciples not to judge people's sincerity and see if it's truly more, 51% as opposed to 49%. But if they say they repent, forgive them. Excuse number two is found in the next verse. Verses 5 and 6, actually. Excuse number 2 is, I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith. Look at what the disciples say. Verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Notice that the disciples did not say, give us faith. They said, increase our faith. Which means they were asking for more faith. And that's why our Lord responds, saying, if you have the smallest amount of faith imaginable, the mustard seed was the smallest seed used in those days. The fig sycamore tree could grow up to be 3 stories tall, had an extensive root network that was wide and vast, very difficult tree to remove. Jesus was saying to them, if you had the smallest amount of faith available, you could do much more than you ever imagined. The apostles, it seems, were asking, Lord, this is hard. This might be fine for those people like you, but we need more faith before we can do this. And our Lord takes away that excuse. And let me share something with you, brothers and sisters. If you've repented of your sins and turned and given your life to Christ as Lord, and you follow Him as your Master, and you understand what it's like to be forgiven and washed and cleansed of your sin, you've sinned against God much more than anybody else could ever sin against you. In Matthew 18, there's a story told about a king who comes to settle debts with his servants. And the one servant comes to him and owes him 1,000 talents. It's an unimaginable amount of money. It's much more than millions of dollars in today's currency. And he says to the servant, servant pleads, forgive me. I will repay you. And he forgives him the debt entirely. And the fellow servant goes out. That servant goes out and finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. King James Version says pence. But denarii was the actual currency. It was the smallest currency, but it wasn't nothing. 100 denarii was about 3 months' wages for a servant. So it wasn't nothing, but it wasn't something that could be just pennies. It wasn't pennies, but at the same time, it was something that could be repaid within a certain period of time. And in Matthew 18, his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison. There was something called debtor's prison at the time where somebody could go there and earn a very small amount and pay off his debt. Threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called them, said unto them, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee of all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Notice he's not kicked out of the kingdom, but he's being disciplined. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you also, if ye from your heart forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. If you have genuine faith, the weakest faith that you have as a believer is enough. You can do much more than you can possibly imagine. The first excuse is, he doesn't seem sincere. Our Lord takes care of that by saying the word saying. Second excuse is, I don't have enough faith. The Lord deals with that with his illustration in verses 5 and 6. The third excuse is, I don't feel like it. And we hear this. We have people tell us, you know I should forgive so-and-so. I know it's right. I know the Lord would have me do it. I talked to my pastor. My pastor said I should do it. I just don't feel like it. And you know, after all, wouldn't it be hypocritical of me to do something if it's not really in my heart? I'm going to wait. And when my heart has turned and I'm ready to do it, then I'll do it. Our Lord tells this story in verses 7 through 10. Which I believe is connected with our passage. Take a look at verse 7. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he's coming from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The picture is this. In those days, slavery was a reality. Their slavery was different than our 17th century slavery we know in this country. Yet it wasn't pleasant. Yet sometimes people volunteered for it. Or they did it for a period of time. Whatever the case, the Scripture never condones unjust behavior of slaves. But it gives an illustration here of a situation, a scenario that would have been very common in that day. Someone, whether having voluntarily given themselves as a bondservant or a slave, whatever the situation, it's clear from this story what their responsibilities were, what they agreed to, what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to work in the field during the daytime. Afterwards, they were to come in, dress themselves to prepare the dinner, serve their master, and then go and after the master was finished, they could leave and then they could eat. That was their job. And so, this person comes in, you can imagine working in the field all day, how hungry you'd be, and then smelling that food, how tempted you would be to sit down. Does the master thank him for waiting? No. Why? Because the master's ungrateful? No. Because the person hasn't done anything more than what their responsibility was, their normal responsibility would have been. And so they're not deserving of extra gratitude. I'm sure the master was thankful. I'm sure he wasn't ungrateful for the servant doing their job, but they were just doing their duty. They were doing what was expected of a servant at that time. And so, this servant, he has to sit there and do what he doesn't feel like doing. And you know what? That's not hypocritical. Hypocrisy is not when you do something that you don't feel like doing. If I told you, I didn't feel like getting out of bed this morning. I would have liked to have maybe slept in a little bit longer. If I told you I love getting up at sunrise, crack of dawn, birds singing, and there are some mornings where I do, but it's not every morning. If I told you that I like doing something that I didn't, then I'd be hypocritical. and my children might point it out to you. But if I do something that I don't feel like doing, it doesn't make me a hypocrite. It just makes me somebody who's responsible to do what's my duty. And so when someone doesn't feel like forgiving, what our Lord is saying here by telling this story is you are responsible to do what you are supposed to do. You have been forgiven of much more in your lifetime because you have sinned against God much more than anyone could have ever sinned against you. And He's forgiven you of all of it. And if you refuse and withhold your forgiveness from someone else who is asking for forgiveness, you're like the unmerciful servant. And you need to do what's expected of you to do because you are a servant of Christ. You have given your life for Christ. Someone who's a genuine believer says, Lord, take my life. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will do whatever brings glory to your name. Your grace is greater than my sin. And I am so unworthy to even call upon your name. Yet look what you've done to my life. So in a world where we have sinned so much before our Lord, and yet where there's so much grace that is greater than our sin, which is available to us, we as believers should be known as forgivers. And our passage today expects us to forgive, that we would be confronters in love, that we would forgive, that we would do that as often as necessary, that we wouldn't have excuses based around sincerity, that we wouldn't have excuses based around us not having enough faith or not feeling like it. Because this is what believers are expected to do. And I want to encourage you. This is not easy. I realize this. Some of you have been separated from others' relationships, and maybe that's been good for you. Maybe you know of someone you need to reconcile with, and I want to encourage you to this night fall down on your knees. Repent before the Lord if you have not done your duty as a servant of Christ, if you have not been willing to forgive someone else or to seek reconciliation with someone else. And I want to encourage you to bring about reconciliation or have a plan of reconciliation for the glory of our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for this time together. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We are humbled, and we humbly come before you, asking you to help us to apply these words to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.